Turn to Romans 6, if you will. We're going to pick up our study. We're going to do a fair amount of review, just since it's been a while. It was December the last time we were in Romans here. We are in our next main section of the book, chapter 6 through 8. Paul's dealing with the topic or doctrine of sanctification here, the demonstration of God's righteousness. We, as you recall, the first two or three chapters of the book, he deals with the fact that we're condemned. We don't have a sufficient righteousness in and of ourselves to garner any favor with God. In fact, our righteousness, we're told elsewhere, is filthy rags. It's useless. It's just needs to be taken out and burned. And that's the best we can muster from a righteousness standpoint. So we stand condemned. But thankfully then, in chapters 3 through 5, he spent a great amount of time talking about justification or righteousness. Those are really the same word. They go together. And he showed us that there is a righteousness that is sufficient. It doesn't come from within inside of us. It's outside of us. And that was kind of a stumbling block to both Jews and Greeks. Everybody, our human nature is to think that we're not that bad. And we talked about the fact, you ask a person on the street, are you going to heaven? If they believe in heaven, they'd say yes. And you ask them why, the next answer is going to be, well, I'm a good person. Well, everybody thinks they're a good person. I would dare say Adolf Hitler thought he was a good person. He thought he was doing something good for society. Saul, who became Paul, thought he was a good person when he was locking up Christians and putting them in jail. He was zealous for God. His righteousness was useless, and he's showing them that the righteousness that is useful, that can merit favor, that can change our position, comes from outside of us. It's God's righteousness. And so now, because of what he's talked about in the first five chapters, he's going to defend that righteousness and show how it works in the life of a believer. How does it go beyond that initial transaction and change the day-to-day life of the believer, at least on this side of eternity? Again, chapter 6, 7, 8 go together. They're an outgrowth, though, of the topic in chapter 5. What does that righteousness look like in the life of a believer once it's applied? And he's going to make a pretty extensive case here. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, we've talked about the fact that Paul didn't write in chapter and verse, nor did the other biblical authors, but he's almost like an attorney as he goes through the book of Romans. It's just point upon point, precept upon precept, case upon case. So I think more so than probably any of his letters, it was easier for them to divide this up. But we're going to see in chapter 6, he's really focused on victory. Victory over the flesh. We're dead to sin. It doesn't reign over us. Again, in chapter 5, he talked much about the reigning. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Sin shouldn't reign. We have someone else reigning in us now. Chapter 7, he's going to deal with the other side of that coin, deal with the law. We're dead to the law. It doesn't reign over us anymore. The law just pointed us to our need for a Savior. Once we have that Savior, the law gives us no benefit positionally. And then chapter 8, security. The Jews particularly would have needed that concept reinforced to them because they were accustomed to, not only did they provide their own means of merit, they provided the means of keeping that merit. And if that means now comes outside of us, well, how do we know we're secure? The Greeks would have had a problem with that because, or the Romans, or you know, the Gentiles, I should say, at large. Most of the other world religions worshipped a pantheon of gods. They had all types of man-made gods who, in most cases, we're just as capricious as the human beings. And so if we're dependent on somebody outside of us right now, particularly a deity, well, what if that deity changes their mind? And so the security that he deals with in chapter 8 is a blessing for all of us. Romans 8, 2 through 4 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So these three chapters, they're really a more detailed explanation of something we read about in chapter 5. If you flip back at Romans 5:17, he said this, "For if because of one man's trespass," that's that doctrine of original sin, "if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more, abundantly more, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So sanctification isn't a separate concept from justification. It's an outcropping or an outgrowth of justification. We can't be sanctified unless we're justified. But what does that justification look like right here, right now? We should be reigning in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. So Paul really is challenging the notion that we can be positionally right with God without a change in behavior. And I would hope that those of you in this room would be simply thinking, well, of course that's true. But I can tell you that we are surrounded by people, churches, Christians, professing believers who would disagree with that. I've had discussions with pastors who would argue and they say it's just the transaction. Just once you believe, it's done. If you live a good life, even better. If you don't, it's still done. It's happened. It's taken place. And Paul links sanctification, justification so tightly together they can't be separated ever. So it's just a fallacy to believe we can be positionally right with God on our way to heaven and not have a changed life. Now, he needed to do that because his last argument, again, was that our righteousness wasn't sufficient. We needed a righteousness outside of ourselves. And if he stopped right there, he left the door open for some questions, some objections. And so we already started talking about one of those last time, but Paul doesn't wait for those questions to be asked. He heads it off at the pass. Romans 6:1, which started this chapter, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, what did he just say? What did he just talk about in chapter 5? The more sin abounded, the more grace abounded. God's grace is always more abundant than the sin. And so, there's two ways that argument might be made. Some might be saying, well, hey, if the grace exceeds the sin, why don't I sin more and get more grace? So some people may have asked it innocently, and other people asked it, obviously, antagonistically. But Paul wasn't asking that question because he was waiting for an answer. It was a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, he said, by no means. May it never be. That's not even remotely the concept or the thought that you should have coming out of what I just said. Verse 15 of chapter 6, we see another question. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So if the law doesn't matter, if it's now grace, and the law is what tells us what's a sin and what's not, do we just sin because we don't have to follow the law? Once again, Paul says, by no means. And then in chapter 7, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? Absolutely not, he tells them. So again, he's not waiting for these objections to arise. He's showing them right now in this letter that righteousness is more than a transaction. And he's taking on their objections one at a time before they even get to raise him. He's really heading off at the pass this idea of antinomianism or anti-law. Paul was accused of that multiple times throughout his ministry. I would argue that it's really just a straw man argument most of the time. Paul probably followed the law more closely than any of those who ever accused him of such. And yet, because of they didn't like what he had to say, they raised that argument against him. But he's heard that before. You know, just a way to restate those questions. If God's grace abounds when we sin, then should we continue sinning so that we might experience more grace? It can't be the case. If we're no longer under the law, then are we free to live as we please? That can't be the case. Finally, they say, haven't you made God's law sinful? You've turned it into a bad thing, Paul. And he's absolutely not. I mentioned last time that anybody who would raise those objections or ask those questions, they've got a weak understanding of the law, a weak understanding of grace. That always leads to one of two things, legalism or licentiousness. I know you've heard me say that before. Probably won't be the last time. We often see that the balance between those two things, the landing somewhere in between, I really think is the key to what God says when he says, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. All of us have been legalistic at times. Even when we accuse others of being legalistic, we're often being so at the same time. And all of us have been licentious. There's some of us who make decisions in certain areas of our lives that we just shouldn't be doing that. We can sit there and look at how someone behaves over there. I can't believe they would do that as a Christian. And then we go off in this direction doing something twice as worldly that doesn't bother our conscience. So if we don't understand the law and we don't understand grace, it will always lead to one of those two things. We can't look at either of them in a vacuum. And neither of those should mark the life of a righteous person, a just person, somebody who has the righteousness of God applied to their account. Again, we read it earlier, but Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That phrase, reign in life, is key. So, two kind of underlying questions Paul's dealing with in these next three chapters. How can I gain victory over the old nature or sin? I'm born again. I'm changed. I'm just in the sight of God. But how do I live a victorious Christian life? The other side of that same coin, how do I live so as to please God? I'm in his family. I'll never be kicked out of his family. No man can pluck me out of my hand. But should I live my life in a way that doesn't please him? I think a great reference point, Paul even addresses one of these characters earlier, chapter 4, Abraham. But you look at Abraham and Lot. They were both righteous. We know so about Lot simply because we're told, not because we see it on his life. And yet Abraham had an entire chapter here in Paul's book because of the example that he lived. So how do we gain victory over the old nature? Abraham had the old nature. He kept lying about his wife. He kept showing his lack of faith in God's promises. He tried to solve problems himself when God said, just do what I tell you to do. But Abraham gained victory. And so when we think of Abraham, we think of this giant in the faith. Lot, on the other hand, we don't think that, do we? Both righteous. But one of them, we would say, gained victory over the old nature. One of them lived so as to please God. So we're in chapter 6 now. He's dealing with this idea of victory. And there's really three parts to the chapter, three different instructions that Paul is giving. We've just started the first one. Verses 1 through 10, he tells us no. We've got to know doctrine. We've got to know truths. Verse 11, we've got to reckon or consider. Okay, we know these things. Now what do we do with it? How do we apply that? How do we treat that? And then in verses 12 through 23, he's going to deal with yielding. We don't always have to be in control. In fact, we're not in control of anything, even though we think we are. So, again, we began breaking down verses 1 through 10, this first instruction last time. So, no. Just as a reminder, Romans 6:3, do you not know? Romans 6:6, we know. Romans 6:9, we know. Romans 6:16, do you not know? Romans 7:1, do you not know? Romans 7:14, for we know. Romans 7:18, for I know. Romans 8:22, for we know. Why is he so focused on this? Do you think Paul considers knowledge of God's truths significant? Now, he's not asking them, hey, do you know this? He's not having a dialogue with them. It's a monologue. He knows they know. He's reminding them they know. He's rhetorically asking them the question to prove the point that they know. Now, what do we do with that knowledge? Sometimes says a lot. But doctrine, as we stated last time, is absolutely essential if we're going to live victoriously. So often, pastors try to avoid doctrine. It's old, it's boring, it's unnecessary. They want something that's more current when they preach. They want to focus on application. You've heard me say it time and time again, a pastor can only go so far with application. I don't know all the things going on in my own heart and mind half the time, much less the things that every individual is dealing with. So even when we give application, it's just kind of generic. Here's the truth. Here's how you might see it applied in your life, but then you're going to go face that situation. You're going to go live that life, and only then can you really apply the Word of God. So it's important that we know it. If a pastor wants to help his congregation, the best thing he can do is to teach them doctrine, teach them doctrine, teach them doctrine. Paul and his young protege, Timothy, he just kept telling him, teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. Timothy, you got one job, teach the word. Don't worry about the rest of it. That will take care of itself. It's absolutely essential. Warren Wiersbe said this, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. And so, Paul's first admonition to him, you've got to know. You've got to know the doctrines of God. You've got to know the truth. Because when we avoid the fundamental teachings, the doctrines, then all of a sudden we come up with all these fanciful ideas. We've all sat and testimony times. How much garbage comes out of testimony times when you're sitting there in the wrong group of people? All kinds of spiritual talk, but a lot of times not a lot of deep, meaningful discussion. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't share testimonies, but if you share a testimony, it ought to be doctrinally sound. It ought to match the Word of God, and if it's not, don't share that testimony. It's just garbage. People don't want to hear it, don't need to hear it. We've already discussed verses 1 and 2, but look at them again real quickly because they really set the stage for these verses here, verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase, or abound may it never be? The next question is key. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Again, he's dealing with this victorious Christian life. We're dead to sin. That's the truth that we need to know. That was the first of the three objections or questions that I mentioned earlier that Paul introduced all of them with a question, what then? What should we say then? So again, here in this section, if God's grace abounds when we sin, then let's continue sinning. So we might experience more grace, and he shuts it down. Look at the question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So in verses 3 through 10, then, he's going to go deeper into the fallacy of that argument. And that's where we really got started last time. Verse 3, he starts with another rhetorical question about their knowledge of doctrine. And again, as a reminder, if an interpretation goes against the known doctrine, then the interpretation is wrong. Period. Doctrine is fundamental. It's a fundamental teaching directly from the Word of God. It's foundational. We think, you know, if we go to science, we think of theory and then we think of law. Well, law is settled. It's established. I hate to use the word settled when we're talking science, because what many considered settled science is the farthest thing from it. But when we think of fundamental laws, it's like, okay, we know this is true. This has been proven time and time and time and time again. There's no variance from that. A theory has to be proven. So if an interpretation goes against a known doctrine, the interpretation is wrong. It's not open. Doctrine is not open to interpretation. So let's read verses 3 through 10 and then kind of get into what we want to look at now. Do you not know? Again, his main point here in dealing or having a victorious Christian life is knowledge, particularly knowledge of doctrine. And he starts out, do you not know? Of course they know. He's reminding them. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, again, verse 2, his question is introducing a doctrine that they should know and believe. And we began last time to look at four principles here that stem from that basic doctrine to prove that a person who is dead to sin cannot continue to live in sin. Emphasis on the word cannot. So again, verse 3, we're going to focus on verses 3 through 5 today. But he follows up with another question that builds on that. Do you not know? Again, it's rhetorical. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In other words, he knows that they know these things, but they're getting away from the basic doctrines. So last time, we covered the first one. First point here is we're baptized into Christ. As a reminder, it's important to note he's not speaking of literal water baptism here, although that literal water baptism would signify that. But the idea behind baptism is that of identification, and that is going to be significant to our understanding of this section. That's why we go through the physical sacrament. We don't do it just to get wet. We don't do it because there's anything spiritually, it's not holy water that we're sitting in. I was at a Catholic facility recently, and there was this big old metal, what do you call, fountain thing, and it said holy water on it. And I was tempted, but I didn't. But there's nothing magical about the water when we get baptized. Why do we do it? It's a public display of our identification with Christ. It's supposed to be our first public display of the transformation that's taken place in our lives. It was so, in the New Testament, almost every time you hear of someone being born again, they immediately get baptized. No matter where they're at, they wanted to identify with this. It's not a part of the transformation or the cause of the transformation. It's the identification that someone goes through to say, hey, I am with Christ. I'm a part of Christ. So the first principle here is that we're baptized into Christ. The second one, and this is where we're going to pick up with new material now, is we're identified in Christ's death and resurrection. We're identified in Christ's death and resurrection. This is really an extension of the first point. Paul's just taking it a step further. It's one thing to say I identify with Christ, but specifically, how do we identify with Christ? You know, and that's really how the first point says we're baptized in Christ, but we could restate it to say we are identified with Christ. But he doesn't stop there. We're specifically identified with his death and resurrection. Look at the second part of verse 3. Well, we'll read the whole verse. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? So he's almost throwing the first one out there as, I don't even need to defend it. If we're baptized into Christ Jesus, then we are baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So let's start with a couple questions. Why did Christ come to earth?
Seek and save them.
Yeah. There's something that preceded that, though. And he tells us in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father. That's why I came down. I didn't come down because I thought it'd be fun. I didn't come down for a vacation to see these cool places that I had created. I came down. I left heaven, I left the right hand of my Father to do the will of him who sent me. He had it, the Father had a task for me. He was being obedient. In verse 39 then, he tells us, what's the will of his Father? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The will of his Father is to seek and to save that which was lost. Why do we use the term lost? Have you ever thought about that term? There's a lot of terms surrounding salvation that we just kind of throw out and we don't signify. Have you ever read in the New Testament, or Old Testament for that matter, about lost goats? Nope. We read about lost sheep, right? Who are lost? The ones that were given to him by the Father. But he came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is you lose nothing. Every sheep that I've given to you, you will find, you will save, you will raise it up on the last day. Well, how was he going to accomplish that? He had to die. It was necessary. One of my favorite songs is an old Southern gospel song. It goes back decades. I doubt very many of you have heard of it. It was entitled Born to Die. I mean, anybody remember the Happy Goodmans? That name. The chorus reads like this. It's simple, but born to die, a cruel cross to bear, born to die so that I his love may share, born to die, his precious life to give, born to die so that I might live. That's the exact reason Christ came to earth. He had to die because he had to accomplish his Father's will, that he would seek and save those that were lost, because he wasn't going to lose any. And why? This was a precious gift from the Father. I mean, how many of you have ever, you don't have to raise your hands, but you've been given something and it's special because somebody gave it to you and then you can't find it? I mean, a wedding ring or a special gift, if you can't find that, you'd move heaven and earth to try and find that, wouldn't you? I mean, we would go into some nasty places to find that wedding ring. If it had fallen into a dumpster, would you say, oh well, too bad. It was nice while I had it. He had to die. Well, we know that. I'm jumping ahead in the chapter. Don't worry, we'll get there. But we all know Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Every one of those lost sheep had sinned. We've already discussed that at great length. Every one of those lost sheep, even before they had sinned, was born in sin, with original sin. And it required death. So Christ was born to die. Death was necessary. Matthew 26:39. Going to read between the lines a little bit here, but he prayed, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." He already said he came to do the will of his Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't possible. Not if he was going to be just and the justifier, as we read about in chapter 3, verse 26. He couldn't just make it all go away. The wages of sin is death. But Paul's reminding them that as believers, we identified with this death. Look at verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him." Think of the depth of that. "We were buried, therefore, with him." Now, obviously, Paul's not suggesting that we shared the tomb with him. But what was significant about the tomb? The very fact that he was buried in a tomb signified that he had died first, doesn't it? You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. And so, for us to have victory over sin, we have to remember that we experienced a death as well. This isn't the only epistle where Paul talks about this. He talks about it with the Corinthians as well and other places. But what does it mean to be dead? To die? If we're going to have victory over sin, we have to go back to what we know, and we know that we were buried with him. We experienced a death as well. Death of the old man, thankfully. And thankfully, Christ's story didn't end there. He didn't just die. He was born to die, but he died to bring life. Look at the rest of verse 4. After telling us we were buried with him, by baptism into death, or by identification into death, look at the next part of it. In order that, so it's setting the stage for the second part, so that this part could happen, the first part of the verse happened, so this part could happen, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. I think Paul's verbiage is interesting here. We often speak of Christ rising from the dead, and that is true. But who's performing the action when we use the verb rise? A little grammar lesson here. What? Who performs the action when you use the word rise? It's the individual, right? Rising is something we do on our own. We rise out of bed in the morning. But who's performing the action here where Paul says Christ was raised from the dead? Anyone? He says right there in the verse, it's God. God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now, which one of those verses is wrong? When the one that it says Christ rose from the dead, or the one that says he was raised from the dead? Obviously, it's neither of them. I do think it's significant. It also reinforces the wonderful and glorious truth that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the miracle of our salvation. Now, don't ask me to explain how Christ could rise and be raised. Just believe it. We know it, right? That's the whole thing about doctrine. Name me one doctrine of God that is easy to understand. Virgin birth. All God, all man. I mean, 100% and 100% is 200% last time I checked, but somehow it works. Omniscient. Omni-anything. We don't understand omni. We don't understand the eternality of God. I challenge you to find one that's not surrounded in paradox and difficult to grasp. That's why it's so important that we know them. Here's what the Bible says, so it must be true. Comprehension can come later, if ever. So, Christ rose from the dead on his own accord, showing that he had victory over death, and at the same time, Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father, by the glory of God the Father. It's okay, I'm good with it. But look again at the statement at the end of verse 4. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ's story didn't end in death, and neither does ours if we are his children. We identified with him in death, but we also identify with him in life. You often hear pastors use that phrase when they're baptizing somebody. Buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, raised to walk in newness of life. So just as we identified with his death, we too identify with his resurrection. Christ died a literal death, and that's important. A lot of theories out there and people trying to explain it away that he didn't really die, or he was just a spirit, or Christ was a human being who died a brutal, painful, physical death. The physical life came out of his body. But he rose from the tomb 3 days later in that body, albeit in a changed form. Now, let's park here for a moment, because I think it's going to be significant when we particularly get to chapter 7. How do we know it was the same body? Some have argued that Christ didn't come out in the same body, had a glorified body, or he got a new body. I would argue that it was the same body for a few reasons here. First of all, he had the marks to prove it. John 20, verses 19 and 20 says this, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them," didn't float in the air, "came and stood and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Look, here's the scars to prove that this is me. Now, we know that one gentleman wasn't in the room, got a bad rap because of that. We can't think of him without putting a prefix in front of him. You know, you got Peter, Paul, James, and John, and then it's not Thomas. It's Doubting Thomas. The other 10 guys were doubting too until they saw the scars. But Thomas wasn't there. But Christ came back a second time. So not only does he have the marks to prove it, he told them such. If we read a few verses later, verses 27 through 29 of John 20, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You know, Thomas didn't have to touch, he saw. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." They saw the Christ, the risen Christ, not a new Christ. Remember what he said after his trip to Emmaus. He walked the road to Emmaus. There were two disciples who walked with him. Their eyes were hidden from knowing him or recognizing him until the moment he broke bread. And then all of a sudden, it says their eyes were open. They knew who it was. And then Christ was gone. Well, what did those guys do? They had just walked several miles to get there late in the day, skipped dinner, and hightailed it back to Jerusalem because they had to tell people what they had seen. Well, they're sitting there telling the apostles this amazing story, and who should show up in their midst but Christ himself. Luke 24, verses 38 through and 39, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So this is the third time these apostles have seen him, and they're still freaked out. They say, "Why are you troubled? You've been with me for 3 years. Why are you troubled now?" Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Look at the words he's using there. It is I myself. Touch me. Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he had the marks. He told them such. Third thing, Jesus never sinned in his original body, so it didn't need to be replaced. We're in a different position than him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. Probably familiar to most of you. Paul says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now let's stop there for a minute. What did Christ just say? "For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Well, Christ hadn't ascended yet, but Christ was different than them. Paul isn't so much talking about just the fleshly side of flesh, you know, the physical side. He's talking about the sinful part that's ingrained in it. Our flesh and was cursed. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I think I shared the church I grew up in. They had that over the nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Took me a long time to understand what that verse meant, but verse 52, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ had victory over sin before death. He only experienced death for our behalf. He experienced death because it was the will of the Father, because it was the only way to save those lost sheep. The father said, you'll lose none of them. You have to go do this. And he said, I willingly go do this. So why do I bring this up? I believe the fact that Christ rose in human form is significant for a variety of reasons. We're only scratching the surface on that topic. But his body was clearly changed, but it was still his human body. After his ascension, the next time we read about Christ coming to earth is when he was knocking Saul off his horse. Do you remember what Saul saw? He's riding along on the road to Damascus, and what did he see? Bright light. What happened to the body of Christ at the transfiguration when the glory that was part of him and due him was put on him for the apostles to see? He shone bright white. He was so bright, they were afraid. Moses couldn't look on the glory of God. Man can't look on the glory of God. So we see Christ in a changed form, but still his human form. Hadn't ascended yet. When he does come back, he's quite different. So Christ rose from the grave still fully human, and that's important because he died on our behalf. We're talking about the victorious Christian life right now. We're all changed, but we're still human. Now, what's the difference there? Christ, as human, wasn't born under original sin, was he? Christ never experienced sin, except when our sin was placed upon him on the cross, and God the Father had to turn his back on him. For us to be punished for sin, we don't want it. We don't like the consequences of sin, but it's certainly just when a human is punished for sin, but when Christ himself. So we're changed, we're born again, but we're still human. The difference is our flesh, which he's really going to talk a lot about in chapter 7, hasn't been changed yet. With one exception, we have the ability to be victorious over sin. Now, one day we will get a new body. We will leave these bodies behind. We'll get a new one that isn't tainted by sin. And that'll be a glorious day. But we are all changed, yet we're still human. The emphasis there is on the change, though. And that's the point Paul's making. We're no longer the same once we've been regenerated. 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. Wonderful verses. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, our flesh isn't eternal. Our soul is. Our soul is just before God because there's a righteousness that was adequate, that was placed on our account. But we were raised. Our souls were raised. We're no longer dead in our trespass and sin. We weren't just raised, we were raised to walk in newness of life. Right here, right now. I've quoted it a few times as we've gone through this chapter. But he said, I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And that's not a life to come, although it will be quite abundant. We can have an abundant, victorious Christian life right now. But we have to know the doctrine. We have to cling to the doctrine. We've got to know the truths and rely on those. Let me close with a couple of quotes here. John MacArthur said this in regards to this. Again, Paul emphasizes not so much the immorality, but the impossibility of our continuing to live the way we did before we were saved. Let Let me read that again. Paul emphasizes not so much the immorality, but the impossibility of our continuing to live the way we did before we were saved. There is absolutely a change. What happens if you're a child of God and you sin? What happens? There's conviction. There's punishment. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Doesn't mean we're perfect in the flesh. Far from it. But there is a guilt, there's a remorse. Not because, oh no, I'm going to lose my place in heaven. Positionally, we're just. But there's remorse because we've disappointed the very one who has given us that gift. We are not identifying with Christ when we sin. We're identifying with the old man, and that doesn't make any sense. And so, the immorality versus the impossibility, we just cannot. If you are a child of God, if you have experienced this righteousness that he talked about in chapters 3 through 5, there will be a change. And we mentioned Abraham and Lot earlier. There was a change in Lot. Why do we know that? What does it say was going on in the mind of Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah? It says his righteous soul was vexed. It bothered him down to the very core. Could he have done better? Absolutely. Should he have done better? Absolutely. The Sodomites weren't vexed to the core. Their sin didn't bother them. In fact, it just became more wicked and more wicked and more wicked because they had no conscience. If they did have a conscience, it was so seared that it was useless. And so Lot was changed. He was regenerated. Morally, he had some shortcomings, but he was different. So I want to read one more quote in closing. This is from Charles Hodge in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. He said this, "There can be no participation in Christ's life without a participation in his death. And we cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we are partakers of the power of his life." It's stopping there for a moment. Let me read that last part. We cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we are partakers of the power of his life. There has to be a change. It's not just a positional realignment. There is a changed heart. If someone professes to be a Christian and there is zero change, they fell among the tares, they fell among the thorns, they fell among the rocks, but they're not the true fruit. They're not really changed. I love the last part of his statement here, though. We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy, and we cannot be reconciled without thereby becoming holy. We're all at different places on the spectrum. Some people are much farther along, and I say spectrum if we're talking about maturity. Being no maturity over here spiritually and extreme maturity over here. God brings us along at different paces, in different ways, at different times. That's why we should never get frustrated with the spiritual maturity of another believer. We should encourage them because as soon as we look back and say, well, I'm way up here, you should catch up, we're looking the wrong direction, aren't we? What's going on that way? Why aren't you there? If we're always looking to Christ, which is who we should measure ourselves against, we'll always see that we need more maturing. So rather than looking condescendingly at those who are farther along, think, how can God use me? Or how is he designed to use me in the maturation process for them? Because if you are frustrated or disappointed with somebody who's less mature than you, you basically are frustrated with God. I remember, that's not an original thought with me, I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, that's stupid. And then as he explained, and the more I pondered it, the more I realized, well, that's very true. Every Sunday, Dale closes his prayer with the benediction from Jude. One of the key phrases in there is, to him who is able to do what? Keep you from stumbling. How many of you believe he could keep you from stumbling? And yet, he doesn't always, does he? One of the, you know, we talked about the paradoxes and doctrines of God, difficult things to understand. God is not the cause of sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not culpable or responsible for sin, as many try to allude. But God is very much capable of using sin to work all things together for good. Greatest sin in all the world, killing the perfect Lamb of God, turned out to be the greatest event in human history. Martin Luther used to say, the devil is God's devil. So, we shouldn't get frustrated where people are on the maturity spectrum. We were all, at one point in time, less mature than we are now, if you're a child of God. You're growing, you're being conformed. Cheer them on. Encourage them. Help them. But we can't be reconciled to God without thereby becoming holy, being set apart, being made more like Christ, being separated from the goats. And so if we're going to live a victorious Christian life, we're going to gain victory over sin here and now, we've got to know that. We've got to know that, hey, we identified with Christ in his death, and we've identified with him in his resurrection, and the life that Christ lives is the life that can benefit us. We were raised to walk in newness of life. So we will stop there, just 1 minute after the bell. Anybody have any thoughts, questions? Hopefully you gain a lot from these next three chapters. They're not necessarily the chapters we spend the most time in Romans. But the reality is, this is where we are right here and right now as believers, living our daily lives in these bodies. So, all right. Would anybody be willing to close us in prayer before I draw a name out of a hat?
Amen.